Gracious Father, we just come to you in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus and just thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us. Thank you for bringing us here safely. And Father, I just pray for this time. I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds. And as we discuss some of the work that you're doing in this country across the ocean from us in Germany, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, that you would be honored and glorified in this, and that we would be edified and built up. So we just commit this time to you, for you to have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, everything we do needs to be based on Scripture, because if we're not basing it on that sound foundation of God's Word, then we're going to veer off and go into places that we don't need to go. And we see that happening in our own country. We see this happening in Europe, where they have turned away from godly principles and all of the horrors and difficulties and tragedies that brings. So I wanted to start, first of all, with laying kind of a scriptural basis for what I'm going to be talking about. And so the first scripture that I want to go over is from Genesis 1, and it's verses 26 through 28, and then down to verse 31. And it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And so we know that every single person who has ever been born is stamped with the very image of God. We also know that that image has been distorted because of the fall, and that we're all in need of a Savior. But when God created man, created them, male and female, at the end in verse 31, he said, "And it is very good," and everything was perfect. But as we know, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell. Sin entered in and everything became distorted. Skipping down to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens and he's talking to the Greeks on Mars Hill. And the Greeks were always looking for new philosophies and new wisdom and all kinds of new learning and everything, always seeking something new. And Paul reiterated to them what had been spoken in Genesis. And he said, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And the important thing there is, first of all, Paul reaffirms the Genesis account that from one man comes all mankind. And also then he says that God determined their habitation and their appointed times. And so God determines where we're going to be born and where we're going to live, and God is always moving people around. And so if we go right back to Genesis, we see with Adam and Eve what happened to them. They were in that beautiful garden, and it was a perfect place, but they rebelled against God, and in his mercy and kindness to them, what did he do? He moved them out of the garden, lest they should eat from the tree of life and live forever separated from him. And what did he do with Cain? He sent him to Nod, east of Eden. And then we look forward at the time of Noah. And what did God restate to Noah? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But what did the people do? They collected on the plains of Shinar. They built the Tower of Babel. And God looked down, and what did he do? He confused the languages and he spread them out. So God is always working. He's always moving people around for his eternal purposes. We kind of fast forward at the time of the apostles. What did Jesus tell the apostles? He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what did the apostles do? they huddled up in Jerusalem. And God brought persecution. And what did they do? They scattered and they began to take out the gospel to the Roman world. Columbus comes along, and what does he do? He discovers a new world. Think of that, the Western Hemisphere, ladies. There were people living and dying for century after century after century apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever Columbus did and whatever that opening happened in the Western Hemisphere, what came along with it? The gospel. And people who had never heard the gospel began to hear the gospel. They were drawn out of the darkness into his light and are now, you know, to be absent from the Lord is to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. They're with him now because God put it on Columbus's heart to go. He was looking for someplace else, but he discovered the new world. So God is always moving people around. And what do we see even today? We see people who are in dark, secluded places where it is very hard for missionaries to get in. Yes, a few can, but it's very hard for missionaries to get in. It's very hard for them to hear the gospel. So what happened in 2010? We had the Arabic Spring, which was really a nightmare, but what did God begin to do? He began, through horrible situations of civil war and death and destruction and all kinds of things, but he began to move people out of these dark and secluded places into places where they can hear the gospel. And perhaps they would, just like Paul said, perhaps they might grope for him, for he is not far from each one. So God is always moving people around. You know, we may look at it in the natural and say these are horrible situations, and some of them are, and they are desperate. And yet all of this is for God's eternal purpose, because we know from Revelation 5:9, which is one of my absolute favorites, it says, "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation.'" There is no ethnicity, there's no culture, there is no people group, there's no language group, there's no barrier, whether it's economic or anything else, that God will not draw people out and around that throne, ladies. When we're there worshiping God and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb," there will be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation over that. And God will see that his elect are positioned so that they can hear the gospel and come to faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then finally, from Matthew 24:14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." And in Romans 11, Paul talks about that very last Gentile. That very last Gentile is going to come, and then the end will come, and God will turn back to the Jewish people, and all Israel will be saved. And that's his promise, and that's what we can depend on. And so let me just tell you a little bit about the organization that I get to travel with. It's called E3 Partners, and I know some of you may have heard of E3 Partners. They're actually based here in Dallas in the Hope Center, and it's E3, and that's very specific, because what they do is they do short-term mission trips all around the world. We're in about 50 countries. And so the first E is equip. So they equip us as just regular people to go share the gospel in a foreign country. And then the second E is evangelize. So what we do is we usually partner with local churches and national believers. And so we have the great joy of being with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries and just encouraging them and having them encourage us and getting to know them. But then we go out into their communities that they have decided that they want to hear the gospel, and we go evangelize together, and we model for them, and they encourage us, and we just have a wonderful time with them. And then we come back home, and so the third E is establish. And so what they're committed to is they're committed to doing the follow-up. If anybody makes a profession of faith or if anybody has an interest in being revisited, then they're committed to doing the follow-up. So it's not like we just go in and we do our thing and then go home and nothing ever happens. And so what they do is if someone wants to be revisited, they will go back and revisit. So discipleship and planting churches. So that's what the three E's are. And they've got a great track record around the world. In Germany, the work is a little bit different, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I thought what we would spend just a few minutes on is just a little run through Germanic history, because it's absolutely fascinating. We have just celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, but that was not the beginning of Germanic history. And so I want to go back to the time of Christ and the Roman Empire. And this was a time in the Roman Empire of what they call Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They had a common language, the Greek language. They had wonderful roads. And so it was a peaceful time, and they were considered the civilized world at that time because they had technology, they had a formalized government, they had a standing army, they had literature, they had architecture, they had all of those kinds of things. Now, sometimes when I think about the Roman culture, they don't seem very civilized at all, because infanticide was just a part of that, horrible slavery was a part of their society. They kept the peace because if anyone got out of line, they talk about how the lines in the Middle East were just lined with crucifixes. I mean, they were harsh and cruel taskmasters, but they were what was considered to be the civilized world at the time, and that's the world that God chose for his son to enter in at that time. But if we go beyond the Rhine River, we see that there's this vast territory, which is now like France and the Netherlands and Belgium and Austria-Hungary and Germany, Denmark, those countries. This was what the Romans considered the barbarian world. And it was filled with all different kinds of tribes of people. And they were not civilized like the Romans were. They didn't have written language, most of them. So any history that we know from this time basically comes from the Romans. And they didn't have the kind of architecture. They lived in little tribes, and they were most of them were warring people. And they were kind of like the Canaanites. Remember the Canaanites, how one tribe would go in and they would conquer another tribe. And what would they do? They'd kill off all the men, and then they'd take the women and children to be part of their society, either as slaves or to marry them. With the barbarians, what the Romans called the barbarians, these tribes, did exactly the same way. And we've heard some of the names, you know, like the Franks and the Goths and the Visigoths. They were the ones who actually sacked Rome. And then there are all kinds of other tribes. There's the Lombards and the Burgundians and the Cheruskis. But one tribe would go in, and what would they do? They would have a fight with another tribe, and whoever one would kill off all the men and take the women and take over their territory. But in the midst of that, they were also looking across the Rhine River, and they saw this vast territory of the Romans, and that looked like really a good life to them because they saw that as a life of ease, a life of comfort, and so forth. So the barbarian hordes were looking at Rome to go in and conquer, and the Romans were always doing what? They were always wanting to conquer more territory. So they would have, at different times, they would war against each other, and at other times they would make treaties with some of these tribes, and the Romans would bring in like the elder son of the tribal chieftain to Romanize them and then send them back to their tribe to try to conquer them in that way. And of course, some of the sons would come in and they would see this Roman life and they would love it and they would be incorporated into that. But others of them would see the Romans as their enemy and would want to do everything they could to have their tribe come in and conquer Rome. So there was a lot of just wars and mistrust between people. And if we go back and think of the Romans, they had multiple gods that they worshipped. The barbarians, the tribal people, also had multiple gods that they worshiped. So these were all pagan. These were all pagan people, and pagan people do what pagan people do, whether it's today or back then. They're warring and they're selfish and they want to promote themselves and their own group. And so we see that. That's the basis. In fact, if we go back even to our English language, part of it is based on the Germanic language. If we think about the word Wednesday, that came from Woden, which was one of the Greek gods. Woden's day. Thursday is Thor's day. And Friday is Freya or Freya. And she was a Germanic goddess. So even in our English language, we have some of those Germanic roots from that. And so we see that clash of cultures back then at a time when Christianity is just beginning to coalesce. And so for several centuries, Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And that's why there would be pockets of persecution of the Christians, and then there would be great persecutions of the Christians. So if we fast forward a couple of centuries and look at what happened in 312 AD. The Roman emperor had died, and there were two men who were vying to be emperor. One was Constantine, and he was from the western part of the Roman Empire, and then the other man was named Maxentius, and he was from kind of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and they both had their armies, and they were going to fight it out to see who is going to be emperor. Well, Constantine had a vision, or he had some kind of a dream, and in the dream, he saw the symbol for Chi Rho, which are the first two letters of Christ. And at this time, as I said, Christianity is still an illegal religion. But Constantine thought, if I win, it's because of the Christian God. Well, they met at the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD, and Constantine won, and Maxentius was killed. And so he's crowned emperor, and he thinks that that was because of the Christian God. He won because of that. So the very next year, in 313, one of the first things he did was to issue the Edict of Milan, and that said that Christianity was now a legal religion. It was not the law of the land. That was not until 380 AD when Theodosius made it the law of the land. But it became a legal religion, but it was also at that time a favored religion because Constantine was the emperor and he thought it was the Christian God who had given him the victory. Okay, in the meantime, with Christianity, we see the rise of the bishops and the monastic orders and so forth, and it's not just the local church. They're beginning to coalesce into different regional churches and everything, but just before 325 AD, there was a man named Arius, and some of you may have heard of the Arian controversy. Well, he was in Alexandria in Egypt at the same time that Athanasius was there, and Arius was a heretic. He called himself a Christian, but he was a heretic. He was very popular with the dock workers, and he was really popular with the ladies, and he also liked to sing. And so one of the songs that he had the people sing, and this is just the first line of it, and I can't sing, so I won't sing for you, but it was, "There was a time when Christ was not." And so the people, the dock workers and the ladies, would walk around and they would sing that. Well, that came to Athanasius' ears, and he just bristled up. "What do you mean there was a time when Christ was not? He is the eternal Son of God." And so there was disunity within the Christian church because of Arius. Constantine didn't like disunity. He wanted everybody to get along, and he wanted peace in the Roman Empire. So he called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he invited bishops from around the Roman Empire, and they were going to discuss this issue. And there were basically three positions. There was Arius's position, which is the totally heretical position, that Christ is a created being. Now, he said Christ is exalted. He's up there, and he's worthy to be worshipped, but he is not eternal. He was a created being. And then there was a middle ground that said, well, Christ is, Jesus is, he's like God, but he's just not quite like the Father on that level. And then there was the biblical position that had been taught by the apostles that, yes, Jesus is God in the flesh, equal to the Father. So those were the three positions. And fortunately, the biblical position was the position that prevailed. So they didn't vote, okay, do we believe Christ is God? No, what they said is they affirmed what the apostles had taught and what the church had believed all along. But what happened then was the people that were following Arius, and there were a lot of bishops and other church leaders that believed the same thing as Arius did, Constantine banished them from the empire. And so where were they going to go? Well, there's across the Rhine River. And there was this one guy, and I read a bunch about him, and you know, remember, this is the 300s ADs, and there's differing reports, and some are a little contradictory, and we don't always know the history and exactly, but there was a guy, and his name was Ulfius. And Ulfius means little wolf. And so little wolf got banished from the Roman Empire, and he somehow had some relationships with the Goths, so he went across the Rhine River into where the barbarians were and took the Arian heresy with him. And for a lot of these barbarians, that would have been their first introduction to Christianity, because remember, Christianity had been an illegal religion up until about this time, and if it's an illegal religion, then their God must not be very powerful at all. And if the Christians are being so persecuted in the Roman Empire, their God must not be very powerful at all. So up until this time, the barbarians, even if they had heard of Christianity, probably had no interest in it whatsoever, because the Christian God must be a weak and powerless God. And so Ulfius and some of the others go up into the barbarian areas, and they began to preach this heresy. And so, as I said, that's probably a lot of the barbarians' first introduction to Christianity, is a heretical Christianity. Okay, let's fast forward a little bit to Rome falls. The Visigoths come in and they sack Rome, and we go into what they call the Dark Ages. But then there's the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. And we see during this time what is happening is that the church and the state are beginning to come together. We saw the beginnings of that with Constantine, didn't we? When he said Christianity is a legal religion, and then he favored the Christian church. So that was the beginning of the start of that. But by the Middle Ages and by the time of Charlemagne, the church and the state are pretty much on the same level. We have the rise of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, and we also have the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, and the emperor considered himself like the protector of the church. And Vicky's talked to us a lot about the time afterwards and the German Reformation and those kinds of things, and now the English Reformation, and we see what was happening is that there would be different areas. And if you were the prince of a particular duchy or area, then you were the protector of the church in that area. So we see the church and the state being combined. Okay, fast forward to Martin Luther. What does he do? 500 years ago, he nails those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. Wittenberg is about an hour's train ride from Berlin. So it's right in the heart of that area where they have those pagan roots. And yet now we see the Reformation coming out of that area. God is using Martin Luther to bring about the truth of justification by faith alone, because the Catholic Church is what? They were selling the indulgences. You know, you could buy your time out of purgatory, or you could buy your relatives' time out of purgatory. And it was such a works-based church. Yeah, and still is, yes. Right? Yeah, you stole what I was going to say later. That's exactly right. Yes, and so we see that, and so God opens it up. But we see what's happening in this northern area that has those pagan roots, that their first introduction to Christianity was a heretical Christianity. But now we see what God has done in this Germanic area. He's brought about the Protestant Reformation and has brought about, once again, the truth of the gospel, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone and not by any of our good works. We don't add anything at all to that. So that we've got the Roman Catholic Church, which is the works-based church. We've got Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor. But we also have people like Frederick the Wise, who was in Saxony right there in Wittenberg, who was the protector of Martin Luther at the time. And so we see that there is a lot of disunity within Christendom at that time. There's the 30 Years' War. There's all kinds of things that are going on. But Christianity is being established again for what it truly is, faith in Christ alone. But not long after that, things begin to change. And there were three men, and one of them was Spinoza. He was from the Netherlands. And then we have Hobbes, he's British, and we have Eichhorn, and he is from the Germanic area. Now remember, ladies, Germany did not become a unified nation until 1871. So it's still all these cities, city-states that we have in Germany. But those three men in particular, they began what we call the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment, and they began an assault on absolute truth. They said that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then there's no such thing as the truth of the Bible. They began an assault on truth and on God's Word, and they began to say, we can't trust God's Word. It was only written by men anyway. And we know different. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that. But they began that, and it just took off like wildfire across this whole Britain, Netherlands, Belgium, Austria-Hungary, the Germanic areas. And so people began to doubt. I mean, just not very long after the Protestant Reformation, people began to doubt the Word of God, and we just see that taking root so much in the people of Germany, so that today, you know, they've been a nation for about 150 years, but we see today that the reports say that about 60% of the German people are atheistic. They don't believe that there's a God. They don't believe in an afterlife. They believe, just like Paul wrote long ago, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. And what happens to a culture, what happens to a people when they turn away from biblical principles in such large numbers? We see the rise of all kinds of perversions and all kinds of evil. We're beginning to see that in our own society today. But the German people are further ahead of us because it is so entrenched in them, and we see all of the devastation that brings. And I was so reminded when Dan was talking Sunday about marriage. Why would you want to be committed to somebody? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And it becomes a self-centered and very selfish society, so the marriage rate goes down. And why on earth would we want to have children? Children are just another kind of encumbrance. We know what the Lord told us. He said children are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is a great reward. But the German people see children as a burden to them. And so the birth rate goes down. Well, what happens when your birth rate goes down? You don't have enough people to come in and support your economy. And so then you begin to look for other places to bring people in, to be workers. And so about 30 or 40 years ago, when Germany saw that they were not producing enough of their own, they looked around the world, where can we import people? But there's a place not very far away from Germany. It's called the Middle East and Central Asia, filled with Muslims, many of whom have miserable, sad lives without hope and without future. They've got that in the natural because of the places where they live, and they've got that spiritually too. They're just dead spiritually, which causes all of that. But Germany looked at them in particular and thought, we can bring these people in and they'll be good workers. The largest Turkish population outside of Turkey is in Germany. So they brought all these Turks in, and the Turks may be good workers, and I don't know that the Turks are going to jump in a truck and run down people. They're not going to grab machetes and do some of the things that we have seen. But they are not assimilating into the German culture either. They're keeping their own culture. They live in their own communities. They're working in Germany. They're doing that. They consider, I mean, they're probably third or fourth generation Turks that are there now. They consider themselves Germans because they were born there, their parents have lived there, but they're not assimilating. And every single day they're dying in their sins, believing another false works-based religion. They are an enormous mission field right there with the Turkish people. But then what happened in 2015 with the Syrian crisis? And people began to run for their lives. I cannot imagine what it's like. You've got two wicked groups that are fighting each other. They're conscripting the young men into their armies and forcing them. So the young men are fleeing, families are fleeing, and they're fleeing with nothing but the clothes on their back. Germany has already opened their arms to migrants. The German people are used to having people come in. And now here are these poor, desperate refugees. And so they've opened their arms to these poor, desperate refugees. But we also know that mixed in with those poor, desperate refugees are people with no good intent for anyone who wants to spread Islam throughout the world. And they'll do it any way they can. They'll do it by intermarrying. They'll do it by taking over societies through political means. And they'll do it through violence if it comes to that. And so that's what we see now. So the work that we do in Germany with E3, it's a little bit different. I mentioned that we usually try to work with local churches and local believers. We couldn't find any German church that wanted to work with us. They say, you know, they've got two basic churches in Germany. One is the Lutheran Church. It's the state church. And if you belong to the Lutheran Church, and I think there's like 21 million people or something like that who belong to the Lutheran Church, then you pay, you don't donate to the church, you pay a state tax, and then the state gives that money to the church. And then the other big influence is the Catholic Church. So we see even the church influence there is a very false works-based church. About 1% of the German people are said to be evangelical. So God always has his remnant. That's what we need to remember. There's always a remnant. God is always moving. He's always establishing his church. Jesus said, I will establish my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So even in Germany, even in this dry atheistic place, even in this place where most of the people who would call themselves Christians are not, they are as lost as the rest of the German people, he still has his small remnant of evangelicals there. But with E3, when we saw what a wonderful mission field, not only were the German people, but with all of these refugees coming in, and it's hard to get into the Middle East. And you can only take so many people into a country without just having this big red flag out. And so Germany looked like a wonderful place for E3 to try to get in. So we had some of our leadership go over there, and they met two couples that were working together. They're Americans, and one is Brian and Trish Miller, and they've got $3, and the other is Rob and Heather Hoskins, and they also have three daughters. And about 4 years ago, they moved from America over to Germany with the express purpose of reaching the refugees for Christ. And so in God's providence, he put our leadership together with them, and it looked like a really good fit. They're delightful couples, and they love the Lord so much, and they're willing to leave home and family and go over to Germany. And I know going over to Germany is not quite the same as going to the wilds of New Guinea or someplace like that. It is a civilized place, and I love going to Germany because you can drink the water. They have some of the best water in the whole world. You don't have to have all the bottled water. You can eat the food. The food's wonderful. And they've got flushing toilets and all of those things. But such a need for the gospel there. And so our leadership met with Brian and Rob. And Brian and Rob are not just there loosey-goosey, you know, without any Christian backing. There's an umbrella group that they have come under, and they've got two or three Germans, and it's delightful to see two or three Germans that have actually, German Christians that have started to work with them also, who want to reach the refugees and the German people. So we go over, and basically what we go over, when we go over, and our teams can be anywhere from like 5 to 15, depending on how many people sign up for the trips. But we go over just to serve Brian and Rob and their team however we can. And one of the ways that we can help them is that we go into some of what they call the camps. Now, when I heard the word camp, I thought, and I don't know what anybody else saw, but I thought what they were doing was these refugees would come in and they'd put them out in the country in tents with no electricity, no running water, you know, no food to eat or anything like that. That is not at all what it is. When they use the term camp, they're talking about an apartment complex that the government has taken over. They're talking about an old government building that maybe has, that the government's not using, that they renovate into apartments, or the Tegelhof Airport. That was the airport that during the 1960s, when the Russians would not let anyone bring food into West Berlin, that they airlifted into that airport. It's not an active airport anymore, so they've renovated that whole airport, and they house the refugees and the migrants there. When they come in to Germany, and we'll talk about how they get there in just a minute, but when they come into Germany, they go into a holding camp, and they're evaluated, and then they are sent to some place in Germany. So, for example, the family that that I met, it was a family of four, and they were Muslims from the Kurdish part of northern Iraq. The man was very well educated. He spoke Arabic, and he was learning German, so we had a lot of difficulty trying to communicate with one another. We did, at that time, we had an Arabic speaker, but she spoke a different dialect. So a lot of the things that I was getting from him were, it was a little bit difficult. But he was very well educated, evidently. He showed me on his cell phone some pictures. He was a kitchen designer, and I was looking at this kitchen. I thought, well, I would love to have. This is a beautiful kitchen. So he was obviously a well-educated man. He was well-spoken. You could tell even through the translation difficulty, he was very well-spoken, probably very well-to-do. But asking him, you know, why did you leave? And he said, because there was so much fighting. There was so much war there. He said, I could have been conscripted into one of the warring sides. I would have had to leave my family. My family could have gotten killed. So he and his family fled northern Iraq with probably just the clothes on their back. They made it to Turkey. Once you get to Turkey, then, because Turkey has this association with the EU, then you probably have free rein to go where you want to go. So they get across Turkey, and he said the most harrowing part of the trip was going across the Aegean Sea. It was him and his wife and his, at the time, 5-year-old daughter and 2-year-old. Son, and he said he was so scared going across, and they go across in these like little pontoons, and that can tip over easily, and people do die, people fall off, and he said he was so afraid that his wife or one of his kids would fall off and just drown. But they made it across the Aegean Sea, and he says when you get across the Aegean Sea, then you go into Greece, and then you get on a bus, a train, whatever walk, whatever you do, you go through Greece, and then he said you go through Macedonia, and then you go up through the Czech Republic and Hungary and some of those countries. And I don't want to dwell on this too much, but you do what you need to do to survive. And there are always predators along the way. And we also know that there's a lot of single men that are coming. And we also know that there are some single women that are coming, or maybe a couple of sisters, or maybe a couple of brothers, or a brother and his cousin, or something. But you do what you do to survive. And Germany is like that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, because they know if they can make it to Germany, all of their needs will be met. The Germans, through their taxes, they pay for their housing, they supply their clothes, they supply their food. They have a choice. In most places, they have a choice with their food. They can either get a government stipend and they can buy their own food. They can go to the market and buy their own food, or they can get the government supplied food. The adults are required to take German, so they spend part of their day in German class. They get bus passes and train passes, so all of their needs are supplied. The kids go to the schools, and then their goal is, for this man, his goal was he wanted to get a house, you know, because he was in this one-room apartment. We actually got to go into his apartment. It was an apartment complex. It was just your basic block-style apartment complex. And most of the camps, there's guard area that you have to get past the guard. You have to have permission to go in. But this particular one, either the guard was asleep or not paying attention or anything. And this little girl came up to us as we walked up to the door, not knowing what we were going to find. This little girl walked up to us. And as I said, we had an Arabic speaker with us, which was unusual, but that was just totally the providence of God. And the little girl invited us to go up to her apartment. And we thought, well, if this little girl invites us, there were three of us, we'll just follow her up. And we knocked on the door, and the man came to the door, and we were standing there with his daughter, and he invited us in, and they were getting ready to have their meal. And so when we went in, it was just one room, and they had bunk beds, and I'm not sure what the sleeping arrangements were, because it was him and his wife and the two kids, but they had bunk beds. And in the Middle East, They don't have tables and chairs and things like that. Generally, they just have pillows around the periphery of the room. So they had their pillows around the periphery of the room. They had their kind of carpet in the middle. They did have one little table with a lamp and a chair and a window that looked out, but that was their living quarters. And then they had their bathroom. So they had this little tiny bathroom that had the sink and the mirror and the toilet and a shower. So they have a private bathroom, and they've got their one little room. And then for each floor, and there were four floors in this one, there was a common kitchen. So the ladies could go to the common kitchen and cook, and then they could come back and eat there. But his goal was that he wanted to learn German and get a job and get a house for his family. And, of course, we're always there. You know, we're always looking for ways that we can talk about Jesus, introduce spiritual things. So I just asked him, you know, I said, you know, and they knew we were Christians. And I just asked him, you know, could I pray to my God for you? And he shut me down right there. He shut down all the spiritual things. He said, no, Allah will take care of me. I didn't need a translation for that. That came through loud and clear. And I thought, Lord, you've put us here for a reason. You know, I don't know. So we ended up sharing their meal with them, and it was a beautiful meal, and the food was absolutely delicious. And there was plenty. It wasn't like we were taking food that they, you know, were going to eat. There was plenty for all of us to eat. And then we, you know, had a little bit more conversation, and, you know, and he told me a little bit more about, you know, his goals. And we talked again about how, you know, the route that they got there and so forth. And then it was time for us to leave. And I can only pray that the Lord even used that time, even when he rejected any kind of spiritual conversation, that he would remember those Christian people who came and they visited with us and they cared about us. And one of the younger women, there were, as I said, there were three of us. There was a younger woman and me, and then the lady who was the Arabic speaker. And so the younger woman, she sat there with the little girl, and she colored with her, and she drew pictures, and they were just having just a really sweet time. The wife just sat there very quietly, and the three-year-old boy sat behind her. We were a little overwhelming for him. And then he and I, we're actually friends on Facebook, and his name keeps changing. So, and I'm thinking that maybe for safety reasons, that he just doesn't want, you know, anybody to find out, you know, really who he is or something. But we are Facebook friends. And on my Facebook, I do post a lot of scripture and so forth. And so I'm just praying that maybe he'll read some of the scripture. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so maybe he'll read some of that scripture. Maybe, you know, and it'll pique an interest in him. And if he's one of the elect, then we know, ladies, that he will. You know, God will bring him into the kingdom. And, you know, maybe we're just one of those little seed planters, steps along the way. So any questions or comments or, yes, Nancy?
Does your organization take Bibles with you that would be in Arabic?
Yes, we usually take Arabic Bibles, and we also have Bibles in Persian for the Afghan and the Iranian people. So, yes, we take those materials, and sometimes we may just take, depending on, you know, what we have, we may take the book of John in their language. So yes, so we do have that. That's a great question. And yes, we do make those available. I don't know if we have them in German. We probably need to start taking them in German too, especially since they're all learning German. Yes. They have iPhones.
Okay.
Everybody has an iPhone. I don't know that they may have a computer, they may not. And I think that the government supplies the iPhones to them also. I mean, everything is supplied for them, and they're not allowed to work because they don't want to take jobs away from the German people. So the German people can work, and the German people can pay taxes to support all of the immigrants that are coming in. And so the immigrants, they basically come in. They come in as what they call, and this was explained to me because I didn't understand it all, they come in as asylum seekers. And so they're seeking asylum, and what they really want is to get refugee status. Because if they can get refugee status, then all of their needs are met, and they can also have their families back home come. So if you're a refugee, all of your family from back home can come. Yes?
Do the German people resent the fact that they work and their money pays for the refugees who don't have to work?
Great question. Some of them are highly resentful and rejecting of them, and others have been so brainwashed that this is the right thing to do, for you to work hard and give it over to these poor people who are suffering so much. And if you don't, well, what's wrong with you? So some of the people have bought into that. So yeah, so there's a lot of tension within the German people. And I read just the other day that Angela Merkel is a little bit in trouble politically. Yes,
Penelope. I was in Germany this summer.
Yes.
And I was just curious because I was kind of in small towns, not in big cities all the time. And I noticed that the guides did not want to talk about the immigration problems at all. They just, that was just like provoking. That wasn't a subject matter that they were going to discuss, basically. They were very polite, but they really didn't want to go there. And it was, I think they do have a lot that are brainwashed and probably some out of fear, maybe, mm-hmm. but they seem to have a lot of problems in Germany.
Yes.
With crime.
Yes.
And you've done a wonderful description of what's going on from the beginning to right
now. Oh, well, thank you.
Really, it was wonderful.
Thank you.
But I just wondered if you had a chance to talk to any of the German people, really, or mostly. Now, saying that the churches would cooperate, I'm not at all surprised. Martin Luther was mentioned one time in like 11 days.
Talks. Yeah.
And it was almost his anniversary, you know?
It's just...
They are not believers.
There are
a few, I'm sure, of course, that are.
Right.
It was really interesting.
Right. It's very interesting to see. But we know that all of this, we know that God is sovereign and God is in control. He's in control of all. He's in control of all of this. And it's all for his purpose. And we may look around and we may not understand it at all. But it's
not returned void.
That's
it.
Right. And we go and we plant seeds and we support and encourage Brian and Rob and their families in their work, because this is not easy for them. As I said, they both have three daughters and they go to different schools. And the youngest daughter, I think it's Rob's youngest daughter, is the only Christian in her school. She goes to some kind of a public.
So they have connections with young people, some connections with.
Yes, right.
But just as neighbors or friends. As
neighbors or friends. But their daughter is the only Christian in her school, and she's really struggling. I think she's like 10 or 11, and she's really struggling with learning the German language, and she gets lots and lots and lots of ridicule. In fact, they were thinking about maybe even needing to change her school just because it was so hard. So their lives are very difficult and very hard there. They have a few Germans, as I said, that have come alongside them that want to reach the refugees. And they've also got a couple of couples that are thinking about coming to Germany, who one of the couples wants to reach the Turks, which is a great unreach. As I said, the largest Turkish population outside of Turkey is in Germany, and they are basically an unreached group. And then they've got another couple that's thinking about coming over and joining them, and they want to actually reach the German people. So we're in the camps sometimes with the idea of meeting people, talking to the people, opening up spiritual conversations as is appropriate, and also with inviting them, because the last night that we're there for our trip, we have a fellowship dinner, and that's the most fun. That's the most fun time of all, because we get together and we have this wonderful meal, and if we've met some people, then we've invited them to our fellowship dinner. Some of the Iranian and Afghan and Iraqi Christians that work with them that are refugees also, they invite people from their camps that they know, mostly young Muslim men, because there's a lot of young single Muslim men, and that's a whole other story and a whole other issue. But they are an amazing mission field, because if you can capture the heart of the son or the father or the authority figure, then that can have such an impact on their family and the people around them there, but also they have contact with the people back home. And so that is just an amazing opportunity for these young Muslim men. If they will come to faith, they can have such an impact. Yes, they can be so persecuted and can be outcast, but they can also have such an impact, not only in Germany, but back in their home country. But we have this fellowship dinner where we get together, and we have this wonderful Middle Eastern meal. It's some of the best food I've ever had. I sometimes dream about it. But we also get together with them, and they know we're Christians. And someone will get up and give a testimony. It may be one of the Muslims who has come to faith in Christ. This last time, a young Iranian man who had become a Christian got up and he gave his testimony. And we have translators for Arabic and for the Persian language. They didn't translate it into English, so we didn't get to hear his, but the people who needed to hear the testimony did. And then we'll generally present the gospel, and then as we're eating our meal and everything, then we have time to sit down with them. And I just always pray, either let the person next to me speak English, which doesn't really happen, Or put someone around me that can do some kind of translation. So this last time I sat down, and I sat down next to these two guys. They were both from Iraq. One was named Salah and the other was Salah. And they were learning German. And since they were from Iraq, they spoke Arabic. And I thought, I want to talk to them. And Google Translate only works so far, because if they don't have their language, they can't type back to you. And so Brian came and he sat down next to me. He's learning German. These guys are learning German. So I got to share about Jesus with them through Brian. And it was just a delightful time. And they stayed and they lingered afterwards. And one of them asked me to pray. And that's really unusual for a Muslim to ask a Christian to pray. You know, sometimes we'll say, may we pray for you? And we always say, may we pray in the name of Jesus. We want to make it clear with that. But he actually asked that I would pray with him. He was afraid of being sent back. Some of them, Germany's, they're bringing people in, but they're also threatening to send some people back. And that's a really scary situation for a lot of them, whether they're Muslim or Christian. It's really scary to go back to those places where they're war-torn places. So he asked me to pray for him. And Mimi, did you have a question?
I was just going to say, this is basically in Berlin.
This is in Berlin.
That's all that you're doing.
Right. Everything that we're doing in Berlin. We have a team that's done some work in Frankfurt. But basically, we've made this connection with Brian and Rob, and they want us to come. And we're opening doors for them, because a couple of the camps that we have gotten into as Americans, they wanted to have a way for them to get in, but it just wasn't working. And then we were Americans, and they just let us come in, and we did a good job. We folded a bunch of clothes, we smiled at people, we played with the kids, and they thought we were just great and wonderful. And so now Brian and Rob and their families and the people that they work with have openings to go into the camp. So just our being there and being willing to do whatever opens doors for them as the long-term workers. Jenny?
Does the government know why Rob and Brian are there? And
yeah.
And they don't mind?
No, they're, as long as they don't make any issues and pay their taxes. It's just fine. Always subject to change. But right now.
Children and People Ministry, which is Jewish, has Christian Jews within Germany too.
Right, exactly. And some of them are right in there in that Berlin area. That's exactly right. So the German government, as long as you're not making waves, as long as you're paying your taxes and being a good citizen, I mean, you know, it's just...
Anything goes,
yeah. I mean, we don't stand out on the street corner waving our Bibles around, you know, telling people, you know, turn or burn or, you know, anything like that. But yeah, we're pretty free. Barbara, yeah.
I don't know if I missed this, but it's not clear why the Germans want these refugees in here. If they're not working and they're not helping to support the economy at all, and they know now they're not assimilating into the culture. So, I mean, are they just wanting to populate their country with a bunch of people that are not assimilating?
Yeah, part of that is it, and part of it is they're globalists. And they don't believe in borders and boundaries and cultures anyway. And that's Angela Merkel, that's Macron in France. And part of it is, you know, eventually they see them as workers, but not until they get assimilated and learn the German and so forth. But yeah, it's because they don't believe in borders and countries and nationalities. They believe in one world government is a lot of it. That's their philosophy. And if we read in the Bible, what does the Bible say? One world government. I mean, that's part of God's plan. Yeah, and so they're just a useful tool for the Lord.
And that's kind of my question.
Yeah.
I noticed when I was there too, you know, 25 years ago in Europe, America was the producer of all the wonderful products and, you know, machinery and everything. It was the best from America. Mm. But I was kind of shocked just going through different countries, seeing the amazing progress Europe has made, the the cities are just filled with beautiful buildings, and I mean, there's so much technology, there's so much going on. Did you notice anything like that too?
I don't have a perspective because a year ago was my first European experience, so I don't have a history of seeing any of that. I don't know that, but I do know that in Berlin, everywhere you look, there's construction. You know, those big old cranes are up all over the place. They're just building like crazy.
And Strasbourg is the center of justice. And okay. It's the same way. I'd never even been there, but it was just all.
Yeah. So they are building, and their train system and their bus system is just like. Oh, it's wonderful. It's marvelous. It's just, and it's dependable. You know, when it's going to come. Yeah. It's just amazing. Yeah.
It's very similar to Sweden. You know, since in Sweden, and everything, people don't need God in Sweden because everything works so well. The government takes care of you. And if you would say you didn't want an immigrant coming into your country, you're an immoral person. So you, as a Christian, if you even voice those. It's like, why do you want all these people coming in your country and changing your culture? Then you're wrong. But, and don't talk about the Bible. An interesting thing is we have a connection with a couple that's with our missionaries in Stockholm. They actually have a camp with the Crusade. So they're going to the University of Stockholm. And so occasionally we get emails from them updating on their ministry. And it's very sad because I just got one the other day that says they're all excited because they're having a Bible study with two students. Because the concept of Bible study is like, why do you study the Bible? And so they're starting these other groups called discussion groups. So for students that might be interested in talking about deep things, they'll come to a discussion group. But Bible study, that's just... So we don't need God, we don't need the Bible. It's the whole book.
Right, we've got everything we need. We have all of our needs supplied. And we are satisfied with things the way they are. And so we don't need God, we don't need anything, and if we're an atheist and we don't think there's an afterlife anyway, we're just going to do whatever we want to do. But yeah, but the people are very much manipulated, and if you do speak out against it, you are ostracized for you immoral, you bad person. Don't you want to help these poor people who are coming from these places, these horrible places where they're getting killed? And all these awful things are happening to them. Well, that's just mean and nasty. And yet, we're seeing it right here in our own country. They're a little bit further ahead of us over there. But yeah, and you know, but what do? We go and we plant seeds and we talk to people. And as we can have those spiritual conversations, this last trip that I was on, not only were we in some of the camps, but we went into some of the parks that were around the camp. So we got to encounter some of the German people also. And that was when I really saw the deadness and the dryness of the German people, and they were much less likely to speak about spiritual matters than the Muslims. At least the Muslims have an idea that there is an afterlife, that there is a spiritual world out there. With the Germans, you know, there was just...
Were they rude to you?
They were not necessarily rude, but they would cut off conversations and walk off. I mean, but so, yeah. And then some of them would sit and listen, but I loved what they would say, because I would go up to them, and since I don't speak any German, I would go up and I would say, "Sprechen Sie English," and they could understand that. And most of them would say, "Oh, not very." Then they would speak better English than me. I mean, I'm like, "Come on, speak. You can go to America." You know, just amazing, yeah. And so I did have some spiritual conversations with people, but you know, and things like, well, what happens when you die? Well, you die, you know, and just would just break your heart, this the attitude. And I asked one person, you know, about marriage or something, and she said, "Why would I want to do that?" And then she looked at me and she said, "But I do have relationships," you know. So just that whole perverse. I don't know if I mentioned this. The largest brothel in Europe is in Berlin. And so all of these Muslim, and yes, there are lots of families coming in, but there are also lots of single young men, probably ages 17 to 30, that are coming out of a society where women are second-class citizens. Women are there for your use. That's their purpose in life. And they're coming into this open society where basically anything goes. And you just look at them and it just breaks your heart. And so I'm so thankful that we have those fellowship dinners. And some of them come. And some of them hear the word.
So and some of them... Amsterdam and everything's legal here.
Yeah. Okay. Prostitution is legal in Germany. They have their reasons why it's legal. It's not a valid reason, but yeah. It's legal. Yeah, so just, you know, and all kinds of every kind of perversion that you can imagine. And yet, God is moving in that place. No place is too dark for God to be. And he is drawing his people out from the German people and from the refugees. And he will establish his church, and he will have some of those. You know, there may be a vast number that reject and walk away, but there will be those who will receive it, and they'll receive it with joy. And I may never see it until we're around that throne. But there will be some from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Any other questions? Or?
Are you going back to Germany?
I am in June.
How long do you stay over there, ma'am?
We are there for, we're in country like 6 days. And so we're out in the communities, in the camps for like 3 or 4 days, and or 5 days, whatever it is. Then we have our fellowship dinner. And then we have one day that's like kind of down, relaxed time. So. And we go, and then we trust that any seeds that we planted would be watered, and that we've encouraged Brian and Rob. And they also have other groups that come in that they work with, because they're there for the long term, and it's not easy. It's long suffering, but it's good. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, thank you so much. How about if we end in prayer? God, we just thank you for this time, and we just thank you for the confidence that you give us that you will establish your church, and there's nothing that can stop that, and that you do have your elect in every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and they will be drawn out and brought into the light of your kingdom. And so thank you for that. Thank you for your great promises. And Father, we know also that even here in the midst of our metroplex here in Dallas-Fort Worth, we have many, whether they're Americans, whether they're coming from foreign countries, who have never heard you, they've never heard the truth about you. So I pray, Father, that as we go out, that we would take advantage of opportunities that you give us to be salt and light and to speak of the hope that we have within us, which is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we have time and opportunity for spiritual conversations, that you would bring them about and that your salvation would go forth. And we know that it will. And so we can depend on that. Your word, when it goes out, does not come back empty, but it does accomplish your eternal purpose. So thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to die so that our sins could be forgiven and we could spend eternity with you. I ask for your hand of favor and blessing on each one of us as we go our separate ways. Thank you for this time. And may we be used for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.